Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Going to be focusing my remarks today from verses 27 through verse 30. Verse 27 through verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1. And having just read it, we'll not read it again. We'll look at each of these verses as we continue through the sermon today. As you thank the Lord for all of the gracious gifts that the Lord has bestowed upon you, don't forget to thank him for the gracious gift of suffering for Christ. Yes, you heard me correctly. That, according to this passage in verse 29, is a gracious gift given to you by God to suffer for Jesus Christ. Suffering for Jesus Christ, dear ones, is not a curse. It's not a judgment. It's rather, according to this text, a blessing. It is one of the most powerful evidences of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, some may think to themselves, well, I'll take the first gift, faith. But please give the second gift, suffering, to someone else who needs it. I don't need the gift of suffering. But dear ones, God declares that faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are inseparable gifts of the one package of salvation. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot suffer for Christ without trusting in Christ, and you cannot trust in Christ if you do not manifest a faith that is willing to suffer for Christ. As in all areas of our Christian life, we believe what the Lord says to us in his word, because he is faithful and true and he cannot lie. And so when he calls suffering a gift, a gracious gift, just as faith is a gracious gift, we accept that. We believe it, though it's very hard, no doubt, when we are going through suffering, to believe. That's a blessing sent by God to us. God has given to us the gracious gift of suffering for him. May the Lord God teach us not to despise any gift that he gives to us. And especially that goes for the gift of suffering. Though it may be difficult to understand how suffering for Christ is a gracious gift from God, let us today be willing and ready students to learn in the school of Christ. From our text, we would note three exhortations given to Christians in the midst of their sufferings there in Philippi, and by implication to us all. The first exhortation is this: stand as one in suffering for Christ. Stand as one in suffering for Christ. Philippians 1:27. The second exhortation, don't fear your adversaries in your suffering for Christ. Don't fear your adversaries. Philippians 1:28. And the third exhortation, suffering for Christ is a gracious gift. Philippians 1, verses 29 through 30. So let us consider this first main point. Stand as one in suffering for Christ. Verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is the human writer that wrote this inspired letter to the Philippians, to the Christians in Philippi. It was written during the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in about 63 to 64 AD. Apparently, he was released after this imprisonment, but it was likely about 3 or 4 years after that that he was imprisoned once again by Nero, and this time he was beheaded, became a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. Though Paul is in prison here, you don't hear fear. He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen even in his first imprisonment. He says betwixt two ways. On the one hand, he can die and go to be with the Lord, and he actually prefers that, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he can be allowed to continue to live and to be a blessing to the Christians in Philippi and in all of the churches which the Lord has used him to establish. But he's going to leave it up to the Lord. He said, I don't really know which is the better of those two. So that was a reality, that he was facing the real possibility of dying in his first imprisonment. But yet you don't hear and you don't read of the fear in his tone or in the words that he uses. He's filled, this is a letter that is filled with joy. In fact, that's the theme of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in your misery. Rejoice in your tribulation and trials and afflictions. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not sometimes, always. And again, I say rejoice. We're going to be considering how we do that. How suffering brings out what God desires to work within us. You see, since Paul's entire reason for living, purpose in life, was to live for Christ, for to me to live is Christ, in Philippians 1:21, he could say, and to die is gain. Because then he goes to be with Jesus, who is his life. If this life and the things of this world, if this is your life, then death does not hold any promise of hope out to you, because you're leaving your life behind when you die. It's only when your life is Jesus Christ that you can have joy in this world, regardless of what comes your way. You're living for Christ. Christ is your purpose and your reason for living. Dear ones, I want you to understand you're not doomed, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you may say to me, but this is the worst that could possibly happen. You're not doomed to misery because of your suffering. If you are suffering for Christ, you can learn to rejoice in your suffering. The Philippian Christians were going through, not only was Paul suffering in prison, but the Philippian Christians were likewise suffering some type of persecution themselves from adversaries. And hence the reason for Paul writing this letter, filled with joy to the Philippian Christians and to us, regardless of the circumstances we're going through, regardless of the condition of our nation, the churches, the backsliding. We can become so caught up in misery over the direction that we see this nation going and the world going, and what might lie ahead in the coming years for us and our children, that we have no joy at all. But God says, even in the midst of our suffering for Jesus Christ, stand fast, that we can have joy. We can rejoice because our God is in control, because our life is Jesus Christ. You see in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So the Philippians had adversaries. Adversaries that were persecuting them in some way. We're not given specifics as to that type of persecution, but we know that throughout the world at that time, that Christians suffered persecution from both the Jews and the Romans. And we see in verse 30, Paul says, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul is saying, you are having a similar kind of conflict, dear Philippian Christians, as what I am going through in my being tried and tested, persecuted for the faith of Jesus Christ. You're going through a similar or same conflict right where you are. So again, this letter is written to encourage us as God's people, regardless of what we are going through. Let's look briefly at verse 27 here. And again, focusing upon that first main point, stand as one in suffering for Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:27 that as citizens of Christ's kingdom, that the Philippians are to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not by their lives to deny the gospel. You see, it's easy to profess the gospel, but it's difficult to live according to the gospel. Without the grace of God, none of us can live according to the gospel. And so this is, again, what the apostle says, that they are to live consistent with the gospel, which is the constitution of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. Sure, Paul says, you may be persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans, but what did you expect? Did you expect in becoming a Christian that everything would just go the way that you wanted? Paul is in effect saying, no, that's not what you signed up for. When you became a Christian, you signed up to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, and there is a kingdom that is hostile to the kingdom of Christ, that despises and hates the kingdom of Christ, and will do everything within its power to destroy you who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. That's what you're up against. And Paul is reminding them that these are their adversaries. Paul then goes on to exhort the Philippians in verse 27 to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the midst of suffering for Jesus Christ, dear ones, we must not allow our afflictions, our suffering, to draw us away from one another, but rather our suffering should draw us to one another, should bind our hearts all the more together as one. You see, God sends suffering into the lives of his people that we not be divided from one another, but that we be brought together, to join together, to unite together, because as one suffers, we all suffer together. As one is needful, so we who have seek to provide for those who are lacking. That's the way a body, the body of Christ, is to work and to operate. We must, dear ones, allow our suffering to draw us closer to one another. Not like Job's wife, who told Job, when the trials, the suffering, the afflictions came into their family, Job's wife said, "Curse God and die." In Job 2:9. That wasn't, the sufferings for her were not bringing them together, Job and his wife. They were actually parting them. But that's not the way it ought to be. And when that happens, something's desperately wrong in our hearts, that suffering is not bringing us together. Suffering for Christ is not bringing us together. For we who stand together in the truth of Jesus Christ must realize the sufferings of others for the cause of Christ are not their sufferings alone, but are our sufferings. We cannot stand aloof from one another when we undergo trials, suffering, or persecution, but, dear ones, we must all the more pull together. Trials will either unite us or they will divide us, whether in the family or in the church or in a nation. Trials will either have the effect of bringing us together, or they will have the effect of sending us in every which direction and scattering us like dust upon the earth. How will you use the trials that come into your life, your suffering, or the suffering of others that you see, the suffering within your family, the trials that come into your home? How will you use those? Will you use them to tear you apart, or will you use them to bind you together? I dare say, dear ones, that trials will reveal to us whether we are truly united together in an unbreakable bond of love, truth, and covenant. But a blessed opportunity is ours to come alongside the needy in our midst when they are afflicted and tried, so as to bear the burdens of others by suffering with them. You see, that's what sympathy means, to suffer with. That's what compassion likewise means, to suffer with. The one being sympathy coming from the Greek and compassion coming from the Latin. But they mean the same thing, to suffer with. We may be inclined to think suffering is an obstacle to us. It's a hindrance to our growth in Jesus Christ. It prevents us from maturing. But when the suffering of one, dear ones, becomes the suffering of us all, it is not an obstacle in Christ's kingdom at all. It actually promotes our love and unity in the truth. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Beloved, we must, in our suffering, stand as one. Stand as one in the truth and love of Jesus Christ. We must come alongside one another in our sufferings, for they are not the sufferings of merely one. They are the sufferings of us all who are bound together by covenant. The second main point, or the second exhortation, don't fear your adversaries in your suffering, in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul next exhorts the Philippians not to be terrified by those adversaries who are the means by which suffering comes. Whether the suffering be spiritual suffering, whether it be physical, whether it be individuals, people that are the means of bringing suffering into our lives, the adversaries of these believers in Philippi, as we've already noted, were hostile Jews or hostile Romans, who were very often used as instruments of persecution against Christians at that time. Those who are used as instruments of persecution against Christians today still can be those in high places that bring persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ, that forbid the church from meeting together, to worship together, who intervene by way of various laws and seek to establish their laws as being over the church, over the kingdom of Christ. And again, I look for this not to become less and less. I look for this to become increasingly more and more the case. The encroachment of the state over the church. I don't think that what we see before us is most likely immediately before us. Ultimately, what's before us, I think we have a very rosy picture, a very hopeful picture of Jesus Christ conquering all of the nations and the nations submitting unto Jesus Christ. But in the not too distant future, I think that we need to prepare ourselves for persecution, suffering for Christ, if we are Christians who will stand for Jesus Christ and not follow the crowd, not follow the multitude, but rather say, no, I must walk the narrow path in following Christ, regardless of what the laws of men say. I must follow the laws of God. We need not fear our greatest enemies, even when they cast us into prison, deprive us of our liberties, and seek to silence our testimony for the truth. Why? For two reasons from this verse, in verse 28. For two reasons we need not be terrorized by the advances of our adversaries against us. Two reasons. First reason is that our suffering for Christ, according to verse 28, at their hands, at the hands of our adversaries, is a token, is a proof of the judgment that is about to fall upon them. Their persecuting us is a token of the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. Now, why do I say that, or why does Paul say that? Because they are not merely persecuting a Christian for maintaining the truth of God. They are persecuting the whole body of Christ, and they are persecuting the head of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot separate the body. You cannot separate Jesus or the body of Christ from the head, Jesus Christ. And so when the body is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Remember when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus? He was persecuting the church, and yet Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Because, again, you cannot separate the head from the body. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And so when the adversaries persecute the church for standing for the truth, they're persecuting Christ, and Christ will judge his adversaries. He will judge his enemies. He will bring them down soon, or whether there is delay, he will bring them down to destruction. This is the first reason. They may even take delight in our suffering, but our suffering at their hands is proof to us of their impending judgment that is about to fall on them. For they are persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will not be mocked at all. Whatsoever they sow, they will reap. So the first reason that we're not to be afraid when adversaries come against us is because their persecution portends, is a harbinger of the destruction that is to fall upon them. The second reason why we're not to be terrorized and filled with fear is that our suffering for Christ is also a remarkable proof or evidence of our salvation, according to our text. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, perdition being judgment, but to you of salvation. Their persecution is an evident token of their perdition, their judgment, but it is an evident token of your salvation. At the same time, their judgment, your salvation, when you are persecuted by them. How is that the case, you ask? Well, your voluntary suffering for Jesus Christ and his truth is a proof of your union with Jesus Christ. And your union with the faithful witnesses and martyrs of Jesus Christ who have suffered for Christ, suffered for the truth of God in history past and present. Jesus says in Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You are walking in the same path, that same path that was blazed by faithful witnesses and martyrs of Jesus Christ who preceded you. You're not walking alone. There is a cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, many that we find in Scripture, many who have suffered and died for Christ since the closing of the canon of Scripture. We're not alone. And there are witnesses, faithful witnesses, and we are simply walking in their path. As they follow Jesus Christ, so we will follow them in following Jesus Christ. Dear ones, by this means, when the adversaries come and they persecute us, it's an evident token of our redemption. It's an evident token of our salvation that we are united to Christ. They can't get at Christ. They can't persecute Christ directly. And so they must persecute Jesus Christ indirectly through the members of his body, which are Christians, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how they persecute Christ. And so, again, we show it's an evidence of our faith in Christ to suffer for Christ, to willingly suffer for Christ, to say, whatever I must do to be faithful to Christ, to walk in his ways, I am willing by God's grace. I know I don't have the strength to do so in myself, but by God's grace, I am willing to stand for Christ and his truth at whatever the cost, even the cost of my own life. There is, how can adversaries overcome you with fear when you believe that their persecution is a sign of their judgment and that their persecution against you is an evidence of your salvation? That's not something at all for us to fear. That's something for us to rejoice in. Their persecution shows forth their judgment and our salvation. And thus the second exhortation of the Apostle Paul is, don't fear your adversaries in your suffering for Christ. The third and final exhortation: suffering for Christ is a gracious gift. In verses 29 through 30, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Here are two graces that are said to be given to us for Christ's sake. Not one grace, but two: faith and suffering. The verb here, it is given, when we read in verse 29, for it is given, that verb there, is a word, ekoriste, that comes from the Greek noun charisma. Charisma is a gift, is a gracious gift. The gifts that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are called charismas. They are gracious gifts from God. And yet here it says that faith and suffering for Christ are charismas, gracious gifts given to us by the Lord Jesus. I want to talk first about the first gracious gift, that of saving faith, and then we'll consider the second gracious gift briefly, that of suffering for Christ. Saving faith is the first gracious gift that Paul mentions is given unto us. Saving faith is to embrace Jesus Christ as your only righteousness and as your salvation, your only salvation. This is not something that you possess naturally. None of us have saving faith before God grants and gives it to us. And everyone to whom God gives saving faith does come to Christ and believe in Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, for all men have not faith. Well, if not all men have faith, how do those who do have faith get faith? It's given to them graciously by God. That's what it says here, Paul says. It is given unto you to believe in Jesus. It's a gracious gift given to you to believe in Jesus Christ. The same thing we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. There's certainly no faith in that, being dead, being lifeless to God. There's not faith in that. That's again like saying that in that corpse is faith. There's no faith in that corpse lying in the ground. That corpse is lifeless. And so before God effectually calls us, before God regenerates us, we are lifeless. There is no faith within us. We have no trust in God or in Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Saving faith, dear ones, is trusting, resting in Jesus to justify you, that is, to declare you righteous, to forgive you of your sins. Trusting in Jesus to sanctify you, to purge you, to grow you. Not trusting that you can do it yourself, but realizing you cannot do it yourself. You must trust in Jesus to sanctify you, to cleanse you every day. And saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ to glorify you. When this life is over, that you will go immediately into the presence of God because you have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and you have been sanctified in this life as well by God's grace. It's important to realize, dear ones, that you are not justified, declared righteous before God by your repentance, by your grief or your sorrow over your sin. You're not justified before God by your love for God, your love for Jesus Christ. Those are all fruits of faith. You are justified by faith alone. That is the only and sole means of your justification and acceptance before God, because faith, saving faith, is saying it's looking away from yourself altogether and looking to Jesus Christ alone to rescue and to save you. It's by faith alone. But everyone who truly does believe and trust in Jesus Christ repents of sin, sorrows and grieves over sin, desires to be sanctified, to grow in holiness as imperfectly as we are in this life. And as many times as we fall, the grace of God lifts us up again and again and again. And our love increases and grows for the Lord Jesus Christ as we are sanctified. Looking to Jesus Christ as our only qualification is saving faith. Not looking within to find the qualifications. There aren't qualifications by us looking within. There are only disqualifications by looking within, because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. It is only through faith and trust in Jesus, who is absolutely righteous, who kept the law of God perfectly for us. It is his righteousness that is imputed to us, credited to our account, that is our salvation. From saving faith flows every other grace which God gives to us. It's the mother grace, saving faith. But there's a second gracious gift that Paul speaks of here. Not only faith, believing in Christ, but also suffering for Jesus. You see, dear ones, saving faith unites you to Jesus, and suffering for Jesus demonstrates that you have been united to Jesus by faith. What's the evidence that you have been united to Jesus by faith? It's your willingness to suffer for him. Where you're not willing to suffer for Christ, where someone says, this is too hard, or like the children of Israel in the wilderness, we can't do this anymore, being in this wilderness, we want to go back to our bondage in Egypt. That's, again, evidence of unbelief, not the evidence of a believer, not the evidence of one who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation, but an evidence of one who may have professed faith in Christ, but did not actually have faith and trust in Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, that is, if we suffer with Christ, if we suffer for Christ, we shall also reign with him. There is no other way to reign with Christ in heaven. If we would reign with Christ in heaven, we must suffer for him and with him here upon the earth. I want to, in the remaining portion of the sermon today, just briefly explain to you, since we're talking about suffering for Christ, I want to first of all explain what suffering for Christ is not, and then I want to explain to you what suffering for Christ is. Okay, so first of all, what suffering for Christ is not. First of all, suffering for Christ is not an evidence of your lack of faith. In some false teachings today, when you suffer, it's an evidence of your lack of faith. Because if you had enough faith, you would not be suffering. That's a false teaching. That's a satanic and a devilish teaching from the pit of hell. It does not teach that in the Word of God. Consider that the prophets and all the apostles, they all suffered for their faith in the one true living God. Read Hebrews chapter 12, where the first portion of Hebrews 12 talks about those who believed God, and many mighty miracles were done. But then Hebrews 12 ends with those who suffered, those who were persecuted, those who were martyred, those who were chased like wild animals in the wilderness and in the desert. And they too were a part of that believing people of God who trusted God. God had something different for them than he did for others. And likewise, it's true in your life and mine. What is true of your life and what God brings into it may be different than mine and what he brings into my life. We don't all have the same degree of suffering, but we will all suffer for Christ. But suffering is not a sign of lack of faith in Jesus Christ in itself. In fact, this verse, verse 29 and verse 30, these verses teach us that suffering for Christ always accompanies saving faith. Suffering for Christ always accompanies saving faith. Secondly, suffering for Christ is not a proof that the Lord doesn't love you. To the contrary, suffering for Jesus Christ is a proof of his love for you, that he does love you, he cares for you. It is a sign of your salvation, that you belong to him, that you are one of his. You're suffering for Jesus Christ. We just considered that in verse 28. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or judgment, but to you of salvation, and that of God, that is, from God, salvation of God. Are you also to conclude that God the Father did not love his only begotten Son because Jesus suffered more than anyone man has ever suffered? Suffering for your sins and mine as his elect. Suffering for Christ, dear ones, in fact, actually brings God's good and loving blessings into your life. According to David in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God loves us, and he's teaching us even through the afflictions and trials that he brings into our lives. Thirdly, Suffering for Christ does not mean God is not sovereign over all things. It does not mean that Satan has outwitted, outplanned God, or overpowered the Almighty God. Consider the words of Joseph, who knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord at the hands of his own brothers, who sold him into slavery. The suffering. He didn't suffer because he was such a wretched person. He was a godly young man. He was standing for the truth. God was giving to him various visions and revelations, which he shared with his brothers. And they hated him and despised him for it. And yet, at the end of Genesis, after Joseph has gone through all that he's gone through, and he's been exalted to be the second in command in Egypt, and his brothers are shaking in their boots now that their father has died, Jacob has died, what is Joseph going to do unto us now that Dad isn't around to protect us? Will he now bring vengeance against us? Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you brothers of mine, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God was sending Joseph ahead of Joseph's family. Through all that Joseph suffered, he was sending Joseph ahead to preserve his family in the midst of this famine that came upon the earth, to protect his family, to preserve the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Joseph was a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, sent ahead to preserve his people, to save and rescue his people from their sins. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. No, suffering for Christ does not mean God is not sovereign over all things. To the contrary, suffering for Christ means that God has a plan. God is using the suffering that we go through for his glory and for our good. Fourthly, suffering for Christ does not mean God is not holy, or God is not fair, or that God is not just. You see, dear ones, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, suffering and death have been transformed for the Christian into a sanctifying means of grace. Because Jesus, when he went to the cross, we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse has been removed from us, so that, because Jesus bore the curse that we deserved, he bore it upon himself for his people, for his elect, those whom he had chosen from all eternity to rescue and to save. He bore that for them. He bore all judgment that God could possibly bring in his wrath against his people. So that now the curse does not rest upon us. So that what do we say then? The curse does not rest upon us. What about death? Do we still die? Yes, we still die, but it's not a curse to the Christian. It's simply the entrance into the glory of heaven. And your suffering now, whatever you're going through and suffering for Christ, is not a curse. It's God's means of teaching you, instructing you, sanctifying you, drawing you to himself, showing to you his love, his salvation in the midst of your suffering, showing you that you can rejoice. You can rejoice even in the midst of what you're going through, because you know who's in control, and because you know what God is doing. You know what God is up to. It's not up to some sinister plan for you, his people. It is up to some good plan for you, his people. Your suffering as a Christian is not God's way of getting even with you. That was already taken care of once and for all. God got even with us in Jesus Christ. And he never, ever will need to get even with us for our sin ever again. His vengeance against sin has been fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. But your suffering is actually a means of making you more like your Savior. For our Savior, we read in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus learned, though he was sinless, though he had never broken God's law, he learned in a practical way, day in and day out, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He as God, certainly knew and was perfect and sinless, but he learned as a human being obedience through the things that he suffered. Fifthly, suffering for Christ is not suffering because you have broken his commandments, but suffering because you have kept his commandments. So don't confuse when we sin against God, when we break his commandments and we suffer for that, don't consider that to be suffering for Jesus Christ. That may be discipline. Discipline against as from a heavenly Father who loves us is a blessing, but it's not suffering for Christ. It may be suffering due to our sin and God disciplining and chastening us because we've fallen into sin, but that's not the same thing as suffering for Jesus Christ. Praise God for his loving discipline. It is indeed a great blessing. But as I said, that is not suffering for the truth or righteousness of Christ. Sixthly, suffering for Christ is not meritorious. We do not earn anything before God because we suffer for Jesus Christ. You're not made righteous in God's sight or made more acceptable before God by your suffering. You cannot be made more acceptable before God than Jesus has already made you acceptable before God through his own righteousness, which is yours. So your suffering cannot add to Christ's righteousness. If something we do could add to Christ's righteousness, then his righteousness is not sufficient. But it is all sufficient, so we cannot add to his righteousness and make ourselves more acceptable before God than we already are, who are justified by faith alone. All our righteousness, even as Christians, falls short of God's glory. All of our righteousness still falls short of God's glory. And so, again, we're not adding to what Christ has already accomplished by our suffering. That's actually a false doctrine taught by the Church of Rome. And that's upon which the doctrine of penance and the doctrine of purgatory is built in the Church of Rome. That your suffering can make you more acceptable in the sight of God. And again, it's a false, damnable doctrine is taught therein. There is no redemptive value in your suffering for sin. There is only redemptive value in the suffering of Jesus Christ, the God-man, for sin. That's why we read in Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sins forever. And one last point about what suffering is not. Suffering for Christ is not limited to bodily persecution from visible enemies of God, but may actually include bodily afflictions. You can be suffering for Christ in illnesses, bodily afflictions that you may endure. You can be suffering for Christ in the loss of family members. You can be suffering for Christ in the loss of material possessions. And in the rejection by family and by friends, you can be suffering for Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, because Job suffered for Christ in all of those ways. He had bodily afflictions. He had an illness. He lost family members. His children were taken away. He lost all that he possessed. His family, his wife, his friends rejected him. Why? Because this was a test. This was a trial that was brought against Job by Satan. Job could not see all that was going on, but we have the benefit of knowing from Scripture all that Job was going through was because he was a righteous and godly man. And Satan had picked him out as the man to go after. And God allowed Satan to take those steps against Job. So Job's suffering was not because he was a law breaker, but because he was a law keeper. He was keeping God's laws. He was a godly man. And so, again, we can suffer many ways, not only by visible adversaries, but also by these means as well. So what is suffering for Jesus Christ? Suffering for Jesus Christ, it's receiving from Satan or other adversaries affliction, persecution of some kind because you belong to Jesus and because you stand for his truth and his righteousness. It means you are, suffering for Christ means you are hated. You are hated by Satan, but loved by God. It is suffering for Christ's truth and righteousness, not for sin and error. Second, suffering for Christ is a powerful outward testimony that you are united to Christ, as we've already noted in previous remarks. Thirdly, suffering for Christ is a means of humbling you, that you might become more like Jesus. Did Jesus suffer in his earthly ministry? Yes, he suffered as no man has ever suffered. And we become like Jesus in our suffering. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So the more that we suffer for Christ, the more that we have an opportunity to be like Jesus, to manifest and show forth the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection in our bodies. Fourthly, suffering for Christ is a way in which the Lord prepares you for heaven. Heaven, dear ones, is your hope. This world is not your hope. Heaven is your hope. We read in Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering in this world reminds us that this world is temporary. This world is vanishing. This world is perishing. This world is vanity. It's a mist. It's again, at the end of one's life, I'm sure that even if one lives to be over 100 years old, at the end of one's life, one says, wow, that was quick. That was fast. It just seems like, and the Psalms bear it out, that it's like a dream, that life is like a dream. It passes in the night. It's like a hand breath, and just a short measure. It's that short in comparison to eternity. You see, this life is not what we're living for. And suffering this life reminds us this is not our home. We're just passing through. that our glory is laid up in heaven for us. That's where our hope is. And that's what suffering does for us, to remind us of that. Fifthly, suffering for Christ unites God's people together as one, as we already noted above as well. When one suffers, we all suffer together. Sixthly, suffering for Christ is used to draw the elect to himself and to comfort others. Interestingly, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." In other words, he's accused of being an evildoer, "even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things." That means I endure, he's just mentioned the suffering he's going through and being imprisoned. He says, "I endure all things, even imprisonment, even suffering of that nature, for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Do you realize, dear ones, that your suffering can be used by God to draw people to Jesus Christ? That they see in you a hope, a grace, a courage. They see in you a joy, a contentment, a peace in the midst of your suffering that they desire, that they want, but they do not have, even with all their success and their accomplishments. They see in you, in your suffering, that. That is what Paul is talking about. He endures all things for the elect's sake, in order to draw the elect unto Jesus Christ. So your suffering is used by God for that purpose. And your suffering is used by God to comfort even other believers as well. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So God uses our suffering to be able to comfort others who are going through similar trials. Has God ever used you that way? I'm sure he has. What you have gone through, you've been able to say, "You know, I want to come along. I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. I understand to some degree what you're going through." And you can bring comfort, as perhaps I would not be able to bring comfort, because you have been through a time of suffering in your life that can comfort that person. Perhaps one that I've not ever been through myself. That's at least a partial, not an exhaustive list of what suffering for Christ is. As I come to the close of the sermon today, if you as a child of God, dear ones, are not suffering for your own sin, like David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he was suffering for his own sin. God had brought upon him great chastening and discipline for his sin with Bathsheba. But if you are a child of God and you are suffering, but you have examined your heart, you do not know, you cannot, you've said, "Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so you've asked God to search your heart, and you don't understand why you're suffering, but you have sought God to say, "Lord, is it some sin in my life that I've not repented of, that I've just ignored, that I just refused to deal with and to confess and to forsake?" And if you've done that and yet you're suffering, you're still suffering in some way, after either confessing sin or after going through that process and not being able to identify sin, there's one question that you must avoid asking after you've gone through that process and you're still suffering. And I submit to you, it's the question, why? It's the question, why, Lord, hast thou brought this into my life or into the life of my loved ones when I have sought to stand faithfully for thee in upholding the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? 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 Joy will never, ever be found in endlessly asking that question. Why? 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 Or if God told you his grand purpose in your suffering, would it make the pain go away? Furthermore, if we knew God's grand purpose in our suffering for truth and righteousness' sake, I tend to think we would only second guess God and his all-wise plan. That would be more our nature to do. Rather than asking why, cast yourself upon his mercy as a child of God. Trust in your loving Father, who is almighty, all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful, all-faithful, and who can never, ever make a mistake. Dear ones, are you suffering for Jesus Christ? Are you suffering like Jesus Christ in humble dependence upon your heavenly Father who can do you no wrong? I know suffering is not pleasant. Suffering is not comfortable. But dear ones, it is a powerful means of driving you outside of yourself, out of your own comfort zone, and into the arms, the loving arms of Jesus Christ, that his power might be made perfect in your weakness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, after all the prayers of Paul, three times he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed, and this was the response of God to Paul. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want to see the power of Christ? It's not in those who are necessarily successful. It's not in those who necessarily have the large homes and big cars and all of that. You want to see the power of Christ? It's in those who endure great suffering and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Therein is the power of Christ manifest, because it's manifested in our weaknesses, not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank thee that thou art a faithful Savior. Thou dost teach us and instruct us in thy school, even today, to teach us about suffering, what it is not, what it is, to teach us that suffering is indeed a gracious gift given unto us and is an evidence of that first gracious gift of faith. Lord, we believe thee, we trust thee. Lord, may we now practice what we have heard. May it not simply be a sermon that we listen to, but that we rehearse in our own minds. We rehearse with our families, that we speak of and meditate upon, that we improve upon the sermon as we continue to bring it forth again and again and again. Lord, thank thee for thy matchless grace, for thy love for us, for thy power to use even our suffering to glorify thee and to show unto us thy love and salvation and thy power to uphold us and strengthen us. Lord, we pray that we would even now desire and we fall upon thy mercy and thy love. In Christ Jesus. Amen.